We are continuing our studies in the book of James. So let's read together chapter 1. We have come to verse 9. We're going to read from verse 9 through to verse 11. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man also will fade away in his pursuits. Amen. Let's ask the Lord for his help. Father, we are conscious that we are coming upon holy ground this evening because of your presence with us. You're a holy, holy, holy God. We thank you that we have your holy word. And Father, we pray this evening that you would come and you would work upon us by your Spirit through the Word, that you would transform us and to make us to be holy as you are holy, and that you would transform our thinking and our doing. Lord, that we would go and we would be changed people this evening, and that it would be reflected in our behavior and our conduct and our speech and our thinking in the week ahead. Please, Lord, come and bless this time in your Word, we ask for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. The wedding of the English prince, Prince William, and his bride, Kate Middleton, took place in Westminster Abbey, 29th of April, 2011. And it was attended by heads of state, leaders of Commonwealth countries, members of foreign royal families, senior diplomatic and military figures, as well as some stars of screen and stage. But also sitting in the church that day was a village butcher, Martin Fiddler, and his wife, Sue, a postman, Ryan Naylor, and also an Indian-born shopkeeper, Chan Shingadiam, and his wife, Hash, all from Kate's home village in Buckinghamshire. They, too, received gold-embossed invitation letters and were to be found seated in the great church that day. Now, of course, most of the people in Westminster Abbey that day were not real Christians, but in a way, the church, especially the church in New Testament times, especially the church that James is writing to, materially, economically, it would have had a composition not unlike that. There would have been some members of the church who were very, very rich, and other members of the church who were probably very poor. And yet there you'd find them in the same place, sitting side by side. And that is one of the glorious things about the Christian church, that all of those things which serve to separate us and divide us outside of the church, they no longer apply when we come inside. They don't have the same relevance in here as they do out there. Here in the church, whether we're rich or poor, there is, or there should be, a parity, a unity that we enjoy. Now, that's not to say that there isn't sometimes tensions that can develop. There were in this congregation. There was some friction that began to develop between the rich members of the church and the poor. And James seems to allude to that here in this letter. And so what do you do then at such a time as that? What do you need in a situation like that? Well, you need wisdom. You need divine wisdom to appreciate who we really are as believers, what our real status and our real position is in Him. And that's really what James is doing here in this section of the letter. He's outlining for them something of that wisdom, the wisdom that's needed by God's people, rich and poor alike, to enable them to live and worship and serve together in harmony and in unity. So that's going to be our focus for this evening. We'll study verses 9 through 11, wisdom for handling our wealth, or perhaps our lack of it. And we're going to consider 3 points, the man in poverty, the man with plenty, and then the main priority. So firstly, the man in poverty. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. Here is James. He's a pastor in the early church there in Jerusalem, and he's writing a letter to these Jewish Christians, the 12 tribes scattered abroad, as he describes them. This would be largely converted Jews, men and women from a background in Judaism, but they've come to faith in Jesus Christ. But they've been scattered, they've been dispersed because of persecution. And James here is writing to them to help them to deal with some of the troubles that they are facing. And that's what he deals with right away in this letter. Straight off the bat, as you like, there it is in verse 2, trials. Trials. Consider it all joy when you fall into various trials. The opening verses of the letter. How to handle your trials, or how to understand trials. What you need to do. What you need to think about. You need to think. You need to consider. You need to remember what you know about trials. That they're certain. That they're sudden. You can fall into them very quickly. And also that they're assorted. They come in all different shades and types and colours. They're multicoloured is the word that he uses in the original. But also think about the positive benefits and effects that trials have as well. He told them about that in verse 4, how they prove your faith, how they promote progress and endurance in the faith, how they perfect your faith and make you to be a well-rounded, very durable Christian. That's the effect, the long-term consequence of trials. Now, the problem, as we thought before, is that you don't always see that at the time. You don't always understand that when you're in the midst of it. Sometimes those things can escape you when you're in the very midst of a trial. And so what you need, James says, is wisdom. Wisdom. Wisdom to help you see that and understand that. And some of you, he says, you may lack wisdom. Well, if that's the case, the solution is very simple. You ask God. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask God and it will be given to him without finding fault. So we thought about this last time. God is the giving God. He's the God who delights to give to his people. It's his preoccupation almost. He is committed to giving to his people. He delights to give, especially wisdom, as he did to Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3 when he asked for it. And so ask God for wisdom. He delights to give it. He will do so without finding fault, James says. Now what about in the church? What about when you're in the church and you've got this mixture of all different types of people coming from all different kinds of socio-economic backgrounds as you had in those days? What do you do then if you've got some tensions and some hostility beginning to develop between them? How do you handle that? Well, again, you need wisdom. Wisdom is the Swiss Army knife. We said this last time. The Swiss Army knife. You know, it's useful in so many different types of situations. It's useful in the trials in your own life. It's useful in trials in the church. It's useful for spiritual trials, material trials. Wisdom is the tool. It's the grace that will help you understand your situation aright. And it's wisdom, again, which James says here is a great need. And so here, again, James is giving help by really showing what wisdom would say and what wisdom would teach in such a situation as this. And so he does so by addressing a word to both types of person, a word to the man in poverty and then also a word to the man in plenty as well. The man in poverty, first of all, the lowly brother, he calls him there. Now, the lowly brother must glory in his exaltation. Now, when he says lowly brother, he's referring there to his socio-economic position. He's not describing him as a very humble, lowly brother. He's talking about his material status. He's a man in poverty, basically. Very limited means. And there were many of them in that situation in those days. We've said before that Christian people in the early church, they suffered very greatly for their faith. Many of them were excluded or they were ostracized because of their faith. Jewish believers especially, they could be disinherited because of their faith and they would be excluded from the family fortune. They could lose their jobs. They were shut out of trades guilds because of their faith. And so very often financial hardship became the lot of many believers simply on account of their faith. That's why, for example, you think of Acts chapter 4. You find there, don't you, the practice of many believers in the early church, how they came together and they pooled their resources, probably out of financial necessity. They came and they pooled together all that they had. That was a situation that many New Testament church believers faced, hardship and privation and poverty. And so what were they to do then? How were they to view themselves in relation to wealthy Christians? The well-to-do man who comes and sits next to you in the pew, he has a long, richly embroidered robe, a strong smell of Armani or Calvin Klein or whatever the first century equivalent was. What should you do? How should you view your own more impoverished, less fragrant-smelling situation? What does James say to that? What imperative will James give here? You know, this is the epistle of imperatives. Many, many commands. 54 imperatives in this letter. So what imperative is James going to give us here? What's he going to say to such a person? This is what you must do. What will he say? You must work. You must work harder. You must strive to bring your income level up to one that is compatible with his. It's not what he says. He does give an imperative, but it's not that. He says glory. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. It's a word in the original that means to boast. And the form of the verb here is a continual kind of boasting. Continual rejoicing and exulting. is what he speaks of here. One commentator says that boasting bespeaks a joy outwardly expressed as well as inwardly felt. So this is very deep, very intense, very profound rejoicing, boasting in his high position. Even though he may be technically the poorest member of the church, he's to rejoice as if he's the richest. John Blanchard paraphrases it like this: "Let the brother who does not rise far above the ground take pride in the height he has reached." So he may not have much above the bread line financially, but spiritually, because of his faith in Jesus Christ, then he has been lifted up to the very highest place of all. He's joined to Christ. He's united to Jesus Christ by faith. Christ has died for him. He shed his own blood for him. By his Holy Spirit, he has come and taken up residence inside of him. By his Holy Spirit, he dwells in the believer. And every day he can draw upon the riches, the spiritual resources that he has in the person of Christ. Immeasurable, inexhaustible supply for him in Christ. So that's cause for rejoicing and for boasting. That's a word that we more commonly associate with Paul. Paul uses the word boast very often in his letters. He's boasting. Not himself, but he boasts in Christ. And here we find James using the word. And you know, some people try and pit James against Paul as if they are at odds with each other in some of the things they say. But that's nonsense. They perfectly complement each other. And here James is using a word that's a favourite of Paul's as well. Paul speaks about boasting very often. Romans chapter 5, he says, "We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice," he says. We boast, that's the word. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. And so that's what the poor man should do when he thinks about who he is and what's happened to him and where he's come from and the transformation that has taken place. What the Lord has bestowed upon him. He should rejoice. It's really a rags to riches story that he has. A couple of years ago, I was reading in an American newspaper about a homeless man from Salt Lake City. His name was Max Melitzer, and he'd been living on the streets for about 30 years, and his brother Morris had died about a year before, and his brother Morris was quite a well-to-do man. He left him all that he had, even though he hadn't seen Max for 15 years. And when the estate was announced, he'd left his fortune to his brother. And so the family then had to employ a private investigator to try and track down where Max was. Nobody had seen him for years, they just knew he was a down and out somewhere. And so it took this private investigator a year eventually to track him down. He found him pushing a shopping cart around a park in Salt Lake City. And he came and he informed him that his brother had left him $100,000. And he was obviously overjoyed. And apparently they both went out for a seafood lunch right away. It was the first one he'd had in over 20 years. But that was the sudden transformation. He went from rags to riches. And that's us. If we're Christians, we're beggars. Spiritually, we're paupers. Isaiah says, our righteousness is like filthy rags. We are a stench in God's nostrils. But a transformation has taken place. And now, because of our older brother who has died, he's left us an inheritance. And we have riches, a vast spiritual fortune that's been made over to us. And James and Paul are like the private investigator, and they come and they tell to us, don't they, as Paul does in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5, "You have been enriched in every way. You've come into a vast spiritual fortune. Your situation has undergone an amazing transformation. What reason you have for boasting and for rejoicing. Materially, you may have very little, but spiritually, you're loaded. You're rich. Rich beyond your wildest dreams. Glory in that," James says. "Boast in that. Though materially you're poor, bless God. Praise God. Boast in God for the fact that spiritually you've become very, very rich." Now, of course, that doesn't mean to say that poverty in and of itself is necessarily a good thing. You could hear a message like this or read a text like this and think, well, maybe I should just go and give away all of my riches and find myself in a position of poverty and rejoice in that. The Bible doesn't say that there is anything necessarily virtuous about being in poverty. In fact, there are many dangers and snares, trials, real trials that are associated with poverty. The Bible is very clear on that. The poor man, it says in Proverbs, he has the temptation to steal so that he might alleviate his poverty. Proverbs chapter 19, it says that a man, because of his poverty, this may well put a real strain on his relationships. Anxiety, stress, discontent, these things can all begin to develop because of poverty. Loneliness, ostracism can occur because somebody doesn't have a lot of money. It begins even in the playground. When I was at school, I don't know if this happened at your school, but at our school, if you didn't have the right kind of trainers, you weren't wearing the cool clothes, then you were put out of the in crowd. There was one boy at our school, and his parents were too poor. They couldn't buy him the brand name sneakers. And so he was a pariah in the playground. He was cut out and he was shut off from everybody else because he didn't have the right type of sneakers as the others did. And so that kind of thing happens, not just in school, but it works its way out into the world as well. You know, the prodigal. He had a lot of friends when he had money, while he still had a good amount of his inheritance tucked away in his wallet. But once he'd blown all of that, then there wasn't anybody who wanted to eat and drink with him anymore. It was just the pigs, wasn't it? They became his eating, drinking buddies after that, just the swine. And poverty can do that. Poverty can make you a lonely person. Money, on the other hand, if you've got money and you've got money to spare, then the world is your friend. The world wants to know you. The world wants to talk with you. It wants to come and dine with you. It wants to involve you and consult you on all kinds of things if you've got money. But if you haven't got money, then you're a nobody. You're on the outside. You haven't got the cool shoes on. That's the way it is in the world, isn't it? And so that being the case then, poverty, and the person who finds himself in poverty, he can be prone to all kinds of spiritual maladies as well. Maybe there's some self-pity that starts coming on, mixed in with some resentment and some bitterness, maybe some angry outbursts and defiance against God. Perhaps those things start coming on as well. All of these things can be a temptation for the man or woman in poverty. So we need to say, don't we, being poor is not in itself inherently a good thing. There are many of these other spiritual dangers that can go with that as well. But what James is saying here is that though the poor man is undoubtedly disadvantaged in that way, yet he's not to allow that to be his focus. He shouldn't allow himself to become preoccupied with that and always be moaning, complaining about his impoverished condition. Rather, his speech should be joyful. His speech should be exultant. He should be boastful in the Lord and in the riches that he's come to in the Lord. He may be poor in the world's eyes, but in God's sight, he's very rich. "Blessed are you who are poor," said Jesus, "for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Now, before you say, that's not speaking about financial riches, that's speaking about spiritual condition, just listen to what Leon Morris says. He says, Jesus is not blessing poverty in itself. That can as easily be a curse as a blessing. It is his disciples of whom Jesus is speaking. They are poor, and they know that they are without resource. They rely on God, and they must rely on him, for they have nothing of their own on which to rely. That's what poverty does, then. It reminds you, or it causes you, to look to the Lord, to look away from yourself and to look to him. You may be in a very low place down here, but you're in a very high place in him. Just to give another example, think about Lazarus. Lazarus, he was a poor man. He didn't come much poorer than Lazarus. He was a beggar. The sidewalk, that was his home. And the dogs who came and licked his sores, they were his friends. He was a beggar. He had nothing in material terms. And yet in reality, spiritually, he was very, very rich. Rich beyond his wildest dreams. He was the son of a king. He was chosen by God from before the foundation of the earth. He was loved by God. He was given by the Father to the Son in eternity past. And he was joined to Christ by faith through the work of the Spirit, uniting him to Christ here in time. And so now he's adopted into the family of God, and he's an heir. He's a joint heir with Christ. He's seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. That's what James is talking about. Rejoice in your exaltation. In the NIV it says your high place. It doesn't come any higher than that. Seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. There's no place higher than that. There's no place better than that. No street address compares with that. Mayfair, or Park Lane, or Sunset Boulevard, or Fifth Avenue, those can't even be mentioned in the same breath as seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. The right hand of the Majesty on high. Blessed with Christ in heavenly places. That's Lazarus' real address. Him and every other believer, no matter how impoverished their means, no matter how lowly, their earthly location. That's their real spiritual location. It's in Christ, in the heavenly realms. And this is what James is reminding them here. And he says the same in the next chapter. Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he's promised to those who love him? Isn't that what he's done? Isn't that your condition? You're rich, don't you see that? You may not have much in your earthly bank account, but in your spiritual accounts, you have riches beyond your wildest dreams. Inexhaustible supply in Christ. Peter Davids in his commentary says this, James is calling the Christian to overlook the present circumstances in which it is the rich who boast and see life from an eschatological perspective in which the one who really has the exalted position and the one who is really rich is the Christian. So that's what he's saying. You may not have your name on the Forbes list, or you may not be in Fortune magazine, but if you're a believer, your name is on the Lamb's list. You're in the Lamb's book of life, and you have riches which make all those others pale by comparison. All things are yours, Paul says. Whether life or death, in the present things to come, all things are yours. Peter says you have an inheritance in heaven which can neither perish nor fade. And so James here, this is what he wants God's people to understand. And he says when they do understand that, then it causes them to rejoice. So they're poor, they can have real rejoicing. We went to South Africa, you remember, some years ago, and while we were there, we had opportunity to go to Botswana, to go and speak at a church there in Habaroni. That's the capital of Botswana. And while I was there, I saw the pastor of the church, and he himself was a very poor man. I was very humbled when he took me into his library, and he showed me just a handful of, 5 or 6 books was basically all he had. And then we stayed there for dinner that night, and they gave us a sweet corn, a corn on the cob. That was what they gave us. It was delicious, lovely, corn on the cob, but that was all they had. And, you know, think about here, you go to the farmer's market, you buy a bag of corn, hardly even puts a dent in your budget, but that was all they had. And yet to see the radiance of Christ shining in their faces, to hear those Southern African believers sing, then you realize that they had found something in Christ. They had found riches and treasures in Christ, which caused them to truly rejoice in a way that is quite rare in our Western culture. And so that's it, what James is talking about. The brother in humble circumstances rejoicing that he's rich. That's the first thing, the man in poverty. Let's now think about the other man, the man with plenty. The rich man, he says in verse 10. Let the rich man glory in his humiliation. What does he mean by that? Well, clearly there were some wealthy people in the church there. James makes reference to that in the course of the letter. He talks about when rich people come in amongst you. So there must have been occasion when rich people came in, they stayed, some got converted, and they became members of the church. But for them, as rich people, there would be a certain stigma that was attached to being so wealthy. Wealthy people generally tend to hang around with other wealthy people. They're not that comfortable with the poorer classes, so they tend to stay with their own set. They mix in circles of other wealthy people who can appreciate and recognize the insignia and the motifs of each other's wealth. They don't really hang around with the riffraff, as it were. But then when they come into the church and they become members of the church, then those kind of things, they don't mean very much. The things which give them all the kudos and the prestige out in the world doesn't really work when you come into the church. Fellowship in the church transcends all of those things. And so the rich man is essentially no different to the poor man. He sits down in the same pew. He has the same status as the poor brother next to him. He's no different to him. And there is a kind of humiliation in that. There is an abasement that the rich man experiences in that. His insignia, the prestige that he has out there, it's not operating in the same way when he comes in here. And so there is a humbling that takes place for the rich man in all of that. And James is talking about that in a, you know, an immediate, practical way. The rich man is brought down, first of all, when he comes in. But then also, within himself, the rich man is humbled. The moment that he truly comes to Christ, he realizes that his wealth, his riches, his status, all the things that make him such a somebody out there, they not only don't make him a somebody in here, but actually his sin, his rebellion, his defilement in the sight of God, that actually makes him to be a beggar. a pauper, a condemned and helpless sinner, whose rightful place is not with the great and good in the world, but whose rightful place is with the devil and his angels. In that place called hell, where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, that's his rightful place, that's where he belongs, and by grace the rich Christian comes to see something of that, and he comes to understand something of that, and as he does so, he is humbled, and he is brought low, he is humiliated, is the word that James uses. And also there's the fact that his riches, and all that he has that makes him somebody out in the world, in the big scheme of things, they're not worth very much at all. They're just very brief and very transient, a bit like the rich man himself. This is also part of his humiliation. Look what James says about him. He's like the desert flower. Verse 10, as a flower of the field, he was passed away. For no sooner has the sun risen with a burning heat than it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beautiful appearance perishes. So the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. This is quite a common scene in Palestine that he's describing here. In the springtime, out in the fields or in the valleys, there would be these little desert flowers that would spring up, very beautiful, around February time when the rain came. But then apparently, around April time, you get the very hot Scirocco winds that come up from the southeast and they blow through the land like opening an oven door in the kitchen. And so suddenly those beautiful flowers, they just wither and they're frazzled and they shrivel and they're gone. They're gone, just withered and gone. And so too the rich man, James says. The rich man, he's just like that. He's gone. He's taken away. Even as he goes about his business, James says, he and all he has, those things that seem so important and so significant in the world, it's gone. And there's nothing he can do about it. He can't even take it with him. Psalm 49. Do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. He will take nothing. John Stott tells the story of a minister friend of his who was officiating at the funeral of a very rich man. And one of the mourners at the funeral was trying to ascertain just exactly how rich the man was. And so he sidled up to the minister at the end of the service to see if he could give him a little inside information. And he came up to him and he said, how much did he leave? And the minister said, oh, he left everything. He left everything. And that's the truth, isn't it? We bring nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. Burial shrouds, as the old saying goes, they have no pockets. The rich man with all of his holdings and his portfolio, his vintage cars stored away in his garage, they will do him no good in eternity. There's no way he can take them with him. And that too is part of his humiliation. That's what James is talking about. Now again, we need to put in a little caveat here, because now we could start to get really heavy on the rich man and say what a bad thing it is to be a rich person, but the Bible doesn't say that either. The Bible doesn't say there's anything intrinsically wrong with being rich. In fact, in many places you find some of the godliest men in the Bible were very rich men. Abraham and David and Solomon, Job. You get into the New Testament and some of the ladies as well. Lydia was probably quite a wealthy lady. And Aquila and Priscilla, it's thought that they were both people of means as well. So there's nothing inherently evil about having riches. In the same way, there's nothing inherently good about being poor. There are dangers and snares attached to both of those situations. But I think we have to say, in terms of the scriptural weight with regard to references, there probably is more teaching on the dangers posed by having wealth than there is the dangers posed by having or being in poverty. Motia, in his commentary, says this: the Bible is clear that the problems of prosperity are as keen as those of stringency. Indeed, they constitute, if anything, a more insidious threat to the life committed to God. So having large amounts of money can bring with it its own spiritual problems. Pride, for example, we can become vulnerable, susceptible to pride and arrogance. Proverbs chapter 28 says, the rich man is wise in his own eyes. Anxiety and fretfulness as well. I've got money now. I've got riches now. Now I need to keep them. How do I stop other people getting hold of my money? This was the problem for the down and out fellow that I mentioned earlier. As soon as his buddies on the street found out he had all this money, they were suddenly knocking on his door and they wanted to know how they could get some of it. Or Bill Gates, he has a very large house, as you can imagine, but it's surrounded by a lake. And the latest in high-tech security, because he doesn't want anybody getting in there and kidnapping him or the rest of his family and holding him to ransom. And all of this comes with riches. You've got anxiety about keeping it. And then you've got anxiety about maintaining it. When you have a lot of money, you generally have quite a good lifestyle, a lifestyle that you become quite easily accustomed to and you want to maintain. And so then you've got all the stress about how can I keep this money coming in? How many hours do I need to work? How long do I need to stay at the office this week to make sure I can keep us in this life to which we've become accustomed? There are many stresses that come with it as well. And so these are just some practical problems that can come with riches. But then that's before we even get to the very insidious spiritual problems. Idolatry, for example. How quickly, how effortlessly the human heart inclines itself to worship money and ascribes to money the power and the significance, the worship that God alone is worthy of. Why do we do that? Well, isn't it because money seems to have something of that divine power? Money seems to be omnipotent, doesn't it? You've got a problem, throw some money at it. Seems to work. Just this week, I was speaking to a young person who used to have a job at Boatworks. She was a server in Boatworks. And this is that nice restaurant on the other side of the lake there. And she was saying in the summer, it gets very, very busy in the evening. And just recently, there was a lot of people there were lining up for a table. And this man pulled up in a very nice car, very nicely dressed, and came and saw the line. And then he just came up to her and he pulled out a $100 bill and said, "Find me a table, will you?" And, you know, she had more integrity than that, and she's kind of politely told him to get to the back of the line. But, you know, this man has obviously, he's come across enough people who are willing to do that to know that that sort of thing works. You have money, then you have power. You've got a problem, then you just, you pull out your clip. You've got a setback, then you pull out some greenbacks. Money talks. Money gets things done. And so what happens with that? Where does trust go then? Where does reliance go then? Where does prayerful, humble dependence on the Lord go then? It goes out of the window. Why do I need to pray? Why do I need to seek the Lord for this? I'll just bring out some money. Money can fix that problem. Money can take care of that. Money then becomes the grounds of my security. And money becomes the source of my protection. Money becomes the source of my affection. Oh, I love money. Because all it can do for me, the security, the comfort that it affords, we get so attached to money so very quickly and we don't want to let it go. You think about the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And you know, he wanted to know what he had to do to get eternal life. He wanted to follow Jesus. He wanted to know more about these things. He was very earnest. And yet at the same time, he loved his money. And Jesus, who knew the hearts of all men, he knew what was in him. He saw right into him. He knew the struggle, the tussle that was going on in that man's heart. And so he said, "Yeah, okay, just one thing you lack. Go and sell all you have and give it to the poor." Bullseye. Bingo. He hit the target, didn't he? First shot, first attempt, he hit the mark. Jesus knew exactly what was going on in that man's heart. The struggle that was going on at the center of his life. And it says that that man, he went away sad. Sorrowful, stugnadzo, very sad, very sorrowful. He was upset by this. He was really genuinely upset by this, but he went away. That's the point. He still went away. He was sad, but he still went away. It was a straight tussle between God and his money won. His money won the fight. He went away. Jesus said, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Is that what you want? Is that what you want for your children? Is that what you're encouraging in your children? To love riches? To want to have riches? To get a career so they can make themselves rich? Is that what you want for your children? For them to have a much smaller opportunity of entering the kingdom of God? That's what Jesus said. Is that what you want? A lifelong struggle for them, battling against the deceitfulness of riches all their days? Going down that path which is strewn with so many casualties, like Achan and Gehazi, Demas, Judas. Is that what you want for them? Or what about ourselves? What about our own hearts on this issue? We may not be financially rich, although I think, you know, if we're honest, in comparison with these first century readers, and probably the vast majority of the world's population, really we are rich. Today in our Western society, we are the rich that James is talking about here. But, you know, if we give ourselves the benefit of the doubt and we say we're not that rich, even so, what are our hearts set upon? Do we secretly wish that we had those riches? That's the same thing. If you don't have them but you long for them, it's the same thing. Who are the people that we're drawn to? Who are the people that we want to be like, that we admire? Is it the wealthy, the rich and the famous, the stars of stage and sports and screen? Do we secretly long for the things that they have, flicking through the magazines, wistfully yearning to be like them? Oh, James says, don't do that. Resist that. See, there are all the dangers in that. Don't glory in that if you've got it. Don't boast in that. No, rather, boast in your humiliation, he says. This amazing, humbling work of God that's taken place in the soul of the rich man and has given him to see the vanity and the deceitfulness of riches and has enabled him to see that true riches are to be found in Jesus Christ and him alone. That's what James is saying here. Another commentator says this: the humiliation of the rich man then is the humbling of the soul, a disposition of heart. It is the attitude of a man whose pride in material wealth has been shattered. He now knows that all worldly glory is perishable and that true wealth consists in the things that are eternal. Or Isaac Watts has put it even better: when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. That's the boast, the only boast of the rich man. That then brings us on to our final point, and this is the main priority. What is the main priority here? What's the main theme that we need to keep in our minds? Whatever our state in life, whether we're rich or poor, I think the main theme that James wants us to take away from this, at the end of the day, whether you're rich or poor, is when it comes to serving Jesus Christ in his kingdom, it doesn't matter that much. It doesn't matter very much whether you've got a lot of money or if you haven't. Both of them are pretty much in the same position. The poor man is told to forget about riches, ignore the fact that he hasn't got them, and focus on the spiritual riches that he does have. The rich man also is told to forget about his riches and focus on the grace of God, which has brought him down and given him to see true riches that he has in Jesus Christ. So both men are being told material riches are not really worth very much. Don't get so worked up about them. They're like the desert flower. They're here for a time and then they're burnt away and they're gone. In the big scheme of things, they don't matter very much. So don't be taken up with them. Don't be taken up with the material and all that you can see. Be taken up with the eternal, the spiritual, and things that you can't see. Have spiritual priorities. Devote your life, all that you have, whether it's a lot or whether it's a little, devote your life, all that goes to make up your life, devote it to the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. That should be the main focus. And if you do that, James is saying, then not only will you be liberated from the anxiety which comes from things, worrying about that we haven't got enough things, that we need more things, you'll be liberated from that, but also from the distraction of wealth as well. That's what riches can do. They can become a distraction. They can shift our focus. They can spoil our vision. They can impair our vision so that we don't see the big picture. We don't see things aright. You know the illustration of the little boy who picks up the nickel, and he can hold that nickel so close to his eye that he can actually even block out the sun. And spiritually, that's what we can do with wealth. We can hold it so close up to our eyes that we can block out the bigger realities, the much more important eternal realities. We can block out the Son, S-O-N, God's Son, his service, his kingdom, all of the priorities that pertain to that. And so that means we need wisdom, don't we? That's what James is telling us here. We need wisdom. Again, wisdom is the Swiss Army knife of the mind. It's useful for so many things. We thought about this last week, how wisdom is useful for flipping over the tapestry and the canvas. It all just seems like a mass of threads, just very confusing. But when you have wisdom, you can flip that over and you can see the other side. You can see what God is doing in your trials. Wisdom is very useful for that. But also wisdom is very useful for getting the silver coin out of your eye as well. Wisdom will enable you to get riches in perspective. See what they're really worth in terms of eternity. Motia, again in his commentary, says, divine wisdom provides us with the ability to see things as they really are, to arrive at true definitions, to cease to live by what appears to be true, and to live instead by what actually is the truth. So that's what wisdom does. It enables us to see things aright, to get them in perspective, so that they're not the dominant part of our life, which ruin us for service, but they become a small part of our life, which are devoted to his service. That's the way we're to view our riches, to sit light to them, as the old Puritans would say, to hold them in an open hand. That's the wise way to handle your riches. In England, in the last century, there was a businessman, his name was John Lang, He was very well known in the construction industry. He built a huge construction empire. Had an international reputation because of the quality of the workmanship and the integrity of his business. And he became very wealthy at quite a young age. But even while he was in his 30s, he just began giving his money away to evangelical causes. And there are many churches, even in England today, that owe their existence to John Lang and the donations that he made. There's one in Charles Hill where I used to go, and it's quite near to our church, and that also came into existence because of John Lang. He was a man who understood then what to do with his money. He died actually at the age of 95 in 1978, and they added up all of his possessions, all that he was worth, and it came to 370 pounds. That's all he was worth, 500 bucks. When you added up all that he had left, he'd plowed the rest of it into gospel work throughout the course of his life. That's wisdom. He got his money in perspective. He got that silver coin away from his eyes so he could see the big perspective. Young people, let me just close by addressing a word to you. What are you going to do with your life? Some of you are going away to college and you're thinking about the future. And what are you going to do? Well, I'm going to get my degree, then I'm going to get myself a job, then I'm going to get myself an income. And then I'm going to buy myself a big house and get myself a nice car. And then when I've made my first million, then I'll start thinking about religion. That's wrong. That's not wisdom. That lacks wisdom. You need to get the silver coin away from your eye. You need wisdom to see the big perspective. You need wisdom to understand what James here is saying. To understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God. And its righteousness. Seek it first. Seek it now. With all of your energy, with all of your strength, with all of your time, seek Him now. And then devote all of your life and all of your riches to Him. You say, I haven't got any riches. Well, we all have riches of some sort, don't we? Maybe it's intellectual or it's talents or it's ability or it's time. Devote those to the work of the kingdom. That's wisdom. Henry Martin, just as we close. Henry Martin, he was that great missionary to the Muslims in India. He's a brilliant student. He could have had for himself a career in his own country, but he decided he was going to leave it all. He was going to go to India. And he went there in 1806, and for the next 6 years, he devoted his life to teaching the Indians the gospel. And he left behind three translations of the Bible, in Urdu, in Arabic, and Persian. He died at 31, pretty young age, really. And back home, his pastor was Charles Simeon in Cambridge. And he had a portrait of Henry Martin put up on the wall in the church hall. And every time he went through, he said to, if he had students with him, he said, the eyes of that man follow me. And they say to me, do not trifle. Do not trifle. And by the grace of God, I will not, he said. That's wisdom, isn't it? Whether we're rich or poor, to use what we have for Christ and for eternity. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wisdom that we have in your word, and we pray that you would apply it to our hearts, that Lord, you would help us to get our wealth, the silver coins, away from our eyes so that we can see the big picture. Oh Lord, that we may consecrate all that we have to you and to your service. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Father, we need your help. We pray that you would help us for this. In Jesus' name, amen.